You have been very kind, and your responses have refreshed me. As it says, he that watereth shall be watered also himself. And so I do leave and conclude this conference refreshed, and I want to thank you very much. Do you feel like I do? You've had about up to here, and it was time to get home, but at the same time, I look around, I wish I had more time with them. I'd like to ask them a few more questions. Well, maybe next year. I once heard it said that for a speech to be immortal, it need not be everlasting. This speech will not be immortal, and I've worked to keep it from being everlasting. Our theme verse, 1 Thessalonians 2:8, laborers share two things. They share the gospel and they share their lives. They share the gospel in order to win people to Christ. They share their lives in order to help people grow. Now, to help Christians grow, I think the fundamental, indispensable is what I call true New Testament fellowship. Now, here we have another word that's gotten so, I think, watered down and misused that it's hard to pull it back. What is New Testament fellowship? I want to take a moment or two not to define it, but describe it. And in so doing, I have brought another piece of Navigator memorabilia this morning. Has become somewhat famous. It's Dawson Trotman's mechanical wheel illustration. And here in this wheel, which is the obedient Christian in action, of course we'll have a hub and we'll have some spokes, which represent the fundamentals, the basics of an obedient Christian life. And one of those, I am convinced, is fellowship. True New Testament fellowship. Now, the hub and the other spokes, to me, illustrate the ingredients that are in true New Testament fellowship. First of all, it's focused in Jesus Christ. John said in 1 John 1:3, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So it's focused in Christ. And it's based on the Bible, on the Word of God. We had Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. The picture I get there is not what we're doing here, where I'm talking and you're listening, but it's rather a group of people sitting around more in a circle, and they're teaching and admonishing one another. Sharing with each other. New Testament fellowship based on the Word of God. And then, of course, that which brings it alive, prayer. Jesus said, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. And incidentally, a basic unit of that is husband and wife. You know, I find that it's startling how quick we get answers to prayer when we agree on something at breakfast and it seems to be there by noon. It's amazing. But prayer. Then in the first chapter of Philippians, Paul talks about the fellowship of the gospel, the fellowship of getting out the word, of sharing Christ with others, and what's called here witnessing. In the New Testament, as far as I can see, there's one more ingredient in fellowship that's not pictured in the wheel, and that is sharing material things with each other. But there you have it. Now, when we meet with someone, or we provide this fellowship, this is done, and we've talked about it, one-to-one, or in small groups, over a period of time, up to at least a couple years. Now, to someone who's new to this, 2 years? What in the world can you do? Why does it take 2 years? I would think you can go to a weekend conference, you know, we could pass off some spiritual pills, and bingo, we've got it, you know? Well, it depends on what your goal is. And our goal is that there should be something built into the life that comes out naturally. Not just some information accumulated up here. It starts there, but it's got to drop down here. It's got to get down to the feet and the hands. Now, for the next few moments, I wanted to share with you some thoughts. Why spend the time? Why love people, share the gospel, share our lives? What is the end product? What are we looking for as a result? What's the goal? And for that, I've selected Psalm 78:7 as our text for this morning. Psalm 78:7. And before we quote that verse, we'll go back two verses and we'll take a little run for it. For he established a testimony, this is 78:5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. In other words, God gave the word of his word. He gave us the word, which he commanded our fathers, that's our parents, to apply it to us, that they should make them known to their children, that's us. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, that's our children, we're to pass it along to them, who should arise and declare them to their children, the grandchildren. Four generations. Now, whether this is physical generations or spiritual generations, what is the purpose for this? Here's the word to be passed on, generation to generation, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. I like to often refer to the Bible as a South Africa diamond mine. It's just littered, if I could use the word, with gems. And you pick it up, and you begin to polish it, and you look at it, and it sparkles from every angle. And here is one of those gems. And we're going to we'll look at it and see how it sparkles from three points of view. First, that they might set their hope in God. That they might set their hope in God. Now, I know in the NIV, it says trust. And there is a close relationship with hope and trust. And I thought of 1 Thessalonians 1:3 in the NIV. Let me read it to you. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. Now, both have to do with the unseen and the future. But there's something about endurance. That's the thing that pulls us through. Endurance inspired by hope. Or to put it another way, it is confident expectation of future good. My birthday comes right close to Thanksgiving. Sometimes it's on Thanksgiving. So the family, well, we'll do both at once. Have Thanksgiving dinner and celebrate Dad and Grandpa's birthday. Well, I think it was last Thanksgiving. I was sitting there in the fireplace threshold and opening cards, and the family seated around. And one of my daughters spoke up while I was doing it and said, "Dad, what are you thankful for this Thanksgiving?" Oh, I said, I'm kind of embarrassed. I haven't really thought about it. I should, but I haven't. Then this popped into my mind. I said, "Hope. Confident expectation of future good, regardless of what happens between now and then." Thank God for hope. And I'm so grateful that it's not something that I hang on to, but it's something that grips me, and it popped out. Now, this hope is in God. You know, where is it? Where is it set? God and his word. So hope is a sure thing when God says it, right? You know, we kid a little bit about the weather forecasts, how they're, you know, just wrong 50% of the time, and the other 50% there, it's luck. Really, they do a pretty good job. But someone said that the only 100% certain forecast in history was when God said to Noah, there's a 100% chance of precipitation. When God says it, it's a sure thing. I try to work out a couple times a week over here at U.S. Swim and Fitness and on those machines. And this last year, I was in the locker room, and one guy said, you know how they do. Well, how are you? Well, this time I responded with that little quip, well, for my age and shape, I'm pretty good. And he looked at me and said, well, oh, you'll be around for a long time. And I said, well, maybe so. But the day will come for my funeral. But you know something? I won't be there. And I let that sink in for a moment. And I said, there's a scripture that says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. So when my funeral comes, I won't be there. I'll be long gone. Well, I don't know if that's good witnessing or not. I just know I did it. He didn't know what to say. He said, well, I guess it's better to believe there's a God and find out there's not one than to not believe there's a God and find out there is one. Then a guy across the locker room said, what were you guys talking about? So I repeated the process with him. But Psalm 49:15, but God shall receive, he will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. You can count on it. It's a sure thing. That's hope. That they might set their hope in God. Now, hope is a choice that we must make. It's a hope we'd like to help others to make. Now, it's okay and probably good to have intermediate hopes. But we must never set our ultimate hope on that which we are going to leave behind. Family, friends, career, net worth, health, whatever. Because it won't be there to help you. We must set our hope in God. So an end result of what we've been talking about is that they might set their hope in God. And that gives stability. That gives peace. It gives assurance. It puts that extra in the life, doesn't it? On this hope. And then, turning that gem a bit and looking at it from another side, and not forget the works of God. Not forget the works of God. Now, I'm no theologian, but I reflected on that, and I thought, you know, I think there are two main works of God. The first, I think, is creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that city bus-sized telescope, Hubble telescope, floating around out there in space, some 300 and some miles above the earth, we read that they're finding out that there's more in the universe than they thought, and the thing reaches out there 14 billion light years, and it seems like this universe is limitless, infinite. Well, for me, that tells me that God is infinite. Now that thought is awesome, and yet it's kind of cold. But then I put with that Psalm 100, verse 3, know ye that the Lord, he is God. The eternally self-existent one is the supreme being. That's what it's saying. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. He put into process the means by which we got here. And so it says, he made us. That tells me that God is personal. And so, the works of this infinite personal God should lead us to what we've done this last hour, worship. John quoted Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created. Thou art worthy. And not forget the works of God, this great work of creation. I think the second great work of God is redemption, which is deliverance by sacrifice. To me, the most incredible day in human history was not Christmas when God became man, though I can see how that could be. For me, it was not even Easter, because if Jesus was God and he was, the resurrection is inevitable. Of course, it's necessary. But to me, the most incredible day in human history is Good Friday, when God in Jesus voluntarily died at the hands of cruel and wicked people, and thereby took our sins in his own body on the cross. That's incredible. And Peter says, as for as much as you know that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. The work of redemption should also lead to worship, should it not? Because Revelation 5:9 says, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and we're part of them. Here we sit, delivered by sacrifice from sin's penalty, being delivered from its power, and ultimately from its presence. And I thought, John, there's one line in one song that summarizes his whole point. In just a few words: awesome power, creation; boundless grace, redemption. Now I'll turn the verse another third and look at it from this point of view. But keep his commandments. But keep his commandments. We are not in the information business so much as we are in the obedience business. This is the obedient Christian in action. Obedience. Now, his commandments are for our good. I heard about two boys talking. One said to the other, what do you think God does all day? The other one said, I think God goes around looking for people who are having a good time and making them stop it. Well, I'm afraid all too many people think that's what God is. He's a killjoy. And to obey him is to take joy out of life. But listen to Proverbs 7, verse 2. Keep my commandments, he says, and live. That's life. Keep my commandments and live. You know what living is. Isaiah 48:18. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you. I made you. I know how you best can operate. I teach you what's best for you. And 1 John 5:3, and this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. You know, we think they're burdensome, but you know what's a burden? Sin is a burden. A bad conscience is a burden. The tangles that sin gets you into is a burden. But not his commandments. They're freeing. They are not burdensome. Jesus said in the Great Commission that we referred to and others have in Matthew 28, to go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So disciple makers or laborers help people keep his commandments, including the Great Commission, which is to go and repeat the process with somebody else. Now, what is the conclusion? Why love people, share the gospel, and share our lives? That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And what a gem.